Father, we come before you this evening in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that He is our only help, He is our hope, and He is our joy and our strength. Lord, we come to you through Him, knowing that in Him we have the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we thank you that the work of our salvation is accomplished. It's not something that we're earning or working towards, but something that you have accomplished for us on our behalf through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when He died on the cross, He died for our sins and delivered us from our sin, the payment of our sin and the dominion of sin, but also, Lord, eventually, Lord, we look forward to that day when we shall be free from the very presence of sin in glory. We thank you for all these promises that you have given to us in your word, and we want to acknowledge that you are the Lord of all, you are the King of kings. You are the creator of all things, and you are the sustainer of all things, and you are our God. And we thank you that you not only have created us, but you have redeemed us. We thank you that you are our shepherd, that you guide us and lead us from day to day. And in every trouble, in every trial, in every difficulty, in every uncertainty, we thank you that your promises are sure, and that you truly do give peace and strength and joy to your children. We thank you that our hope is not here, that our hope is not in this world, in this life, but we thank you truly that our hope is eternal, founded upon the rock of Christ. We thank you that our hope is beyond the grave, and we thank you that our hope is certain. We thank you this evening that we can come together and worship you as the body of Christ. We thank you that we can come and sing and pray together and hear the word of God together. We thank you that we can come and fellowship, and we thank you for the way in which you have designed the Church of Jesus Christ and how you have brought us all together in your sovereign plan and purpose. We pray this evening that you would particularly guide us as we study again the book of Romans. We ask that your hand would be upon us and that you would work in our hearts according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that song is based on, or that hymn is based on Isaiah 26, and it is a blessed experience of the believer. When our eyes are stayed upon Jehovah, we do have perfect peace. He gives His children peace in every circumstance. Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Romans 15. We're coming to the end of Romans here, and actually probably we'll finish up the book of Romans pretty quickly, relatively. We have taken our time here from chapter 8 on, but we are really, this will probably be just a matter of a few weeks here until we're actually done with the book of Romans. Really, the end of the main part of the epistle is chapter 15, verse 13. That really, as we pointed out last week, that really is the kind of the end of the main part of the epistle. And from chapter 15, verse 14, all the way to the end of chapter 16 is more or less the concluding part of the epistle. It's basically a conclusion. And I want to read this evening, I'm going to read from verse 14 of chapter 15 all the way down to the end of chapter 15, verse 33, but I'm not going to cover that all tonight. I want to cover it through verse 21 this evening, but I do want to read the whole thing, or the rest of this chapter. So just observe in the first part, from verses 14 through 21, the focus here is on Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. He's basically describing and explaining, I guess you could say, his ministry to the Gentiles. And then in verse 22 onward, he's really referring to or speaking of his travel plans. So just keep that in mind as we read. It says in verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you in some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now, verse 22, he speaks of his plans for the future. He says, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, in other words, to Rome. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem, or poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Well, let me just begin by, again, just observing, again, the outline, generally, of this last part of the epistle. As I mentioned here, he's talking about, in this last part of chapter 15, he's talking about his ministry to the Gentiles and his plans to visit Rome and his plans to visit Spain and so forth and so on. He's basically providing his itinerary. By the way, it didn't come to pass, as you know. We don't think he went to Spain. He may have gone to Spain, but we don't. Obviously, what happened after this was he went to Jerusalem and he was arrested and he was in prison, and that's how he eventually ended up in Rome, right? But these were his plans. And then in chapter 16, basically chapter 16 is made up of greetings to and from. He greets those who are in Rome, and then he has greetings. He's writing this from Corinth, he writes, and he sends greetings from people that he's with. And in the middle of that, he has a pastoral warning, very interesting, in chapter 16, verse 17 through 20. But we'll look at that in a few weeks. But we have here, in this section, a statement of his ministry. And I should point out that there's a very close relationship. It's almost mirrored, in at least in what he's saying in terms of the themes, very close to what he wrote in the very beginning of the epistle, in chapter 1. If you look at the first 15 verses of chapter 1, he covers the same things. He speaks of his ministry to the Gentiles, his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. He speaks of his desire, his repeated desire to want to come and see the Rome, or to come and visit the Roman church. And there is kind of this relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 15. When you come to a passage like this, the temptation is to kind of read over it. There isn't a lot of, it's kind of in contrast to much of the book of Romans, which is very dense in terms of theology and doctrine. And the temptation is to read over this section without taking close note of it. But I want to suggest to you that it's a very important section from the standpoint of understanding Paul. And Paul is an amazing and interesting and a very, obviously, the central figure in regard to the birth of the church, the spread of the church. He was the main means by which the gospel went out to the Gentiles. And Paul, if I can put it this way, is a little bit like David in the Old Testament. When you look at the Old Testament, probably more than any other person, we have an insight into David because of not only the amount of information in the narrative in the Old Testament in regard to David, but also we have all the Psalms that really speak of what was going on in his heart and his mind, what he was thinking. It's not just history. It's actually we have his thoughts, his reflections, his difficulties, his troubles. You have the same thing in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. Paul not only wrote doctrine, and he wrote a lot of doctrine, he wrote most of the New Testament epistles, but within those epistles, we have an amazing amount of autobiographical material. Not just information about what he did and where he went, but how he thought and what was important to him and what his struggles were and what his difficulties were. And we see that particularly, okay, you have all the history in the book of Acts, but then you have an amazing amount of biographical material, autobiographical material in his epistles. This is one example. What I just read here in chapter 15, verse 14 through 33, gives us a tremendous insight into Paul as a missionary, as a man of God. And so it is worthwhile for us to take some time and consider this. I also want to point out where he was at this point in his ministry. He was on, when he wrote this epistle, he was on the third missionary journey. And generally the epistle is dated as 57 A.D. He went to Rome eventually in about 61 A.D. when he was taken as a prisoner. So he wrote this epistle before he had ever been to Rome. And before the church had already been founded, the church was growing, the church was established, and Paul had intended to visit it but had not visited it. He did not found the church in Rome. He did not visit at this point the church in Rome. He's very conscious of that in the letter, as you see, that he's writing to a church he did not found and he had not even visited. Yet, it's pretty plain from chapter 16 that he knew a lot of the people who were there. He was familiar with the leaders of the church. He was familiar with the families of the church. And apparently these are people that he met in his travels, at least some of them. In fact, it's pretty amazing to when you take into consideration all the names in chapter 16, considering he hadn't been there, and yet he knew all these people. Again, Paul was an amazingly diligent, faithful, intelligent, gifted servant of God. He was truly, if I can say it this way, he truly is the greatest missionary that's ever lived in the church age. He was an amazing blessing, and God used him in a mighty way to start the church, the Gentile, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, as we look at this morning, I want to emphasize the fact that while this is applicable, and it is applicable especially to pastors, to perhaps elders, but I want to suggest to you that it's not just applicable to pastors and elders and people who have ministries. It is very applicable to you. It's very applicable to every Christian and every believer, because the principles that Paul followed in his ministry are applicable to all of us. And I've tried to, as we go through this, I've tried to kind of generalize these principles so you understand what I mean. May I put it this way? All of us are missionaries. Not all of us are called into the ministry. Not all of us are called to be pastors or teachers or evangelists, but all of us are called to be missionaries. All of us are called to preach the gospel to others. We live in a world of darkness, and we're called to preach the truth of the Word of God. All of us are called at some level to ministry within the Church of Jesus Christ. And may I say that even, you know, I think of this even as a parent, you have a ministry, as a father, you have a ministry to your family, as a parent, you have a ministry to your children. I would say these principles at some level have application in all those situations. So I think that's very important to understand. So Having said that, I want to consider this passage from verse 14 down to verse 21. I want to consider Paul's ministry and divide it this way. First of all, you have in verse 14, Paul's ministry was gracious. Secondly, in verse 15, Paul's ministry was bold. Third, in verses 15 and 16, Paul's ministry was a calling. Fourth, Paul's ministry was effective in verses 17 through 19. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, Paul's ministry was wise. And just want to walk through these passages, and we get a sense, or this passage, and get a sense for the ministry of Paul. And let's just first of all begin with verse 14. Paul's ministry was gracious. He begins the conclusion by saying in verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Paul seemed to be especially, I mean, you take this in context, Paul seemed to be especially sensitive to the fact that he was writing very boldly to them, even though he had never visited them, he had not founded them, he didn't know that he had never actually been to the church, and yet what he wrote was very forthright, and in some cases, I mean, he uses the word bold in the next verse. And so he emphasizes here that he realizes that they, in fact, are faithful believers, and they are mature in the faith. And he says to them, he knows that they are, and he says three things about them. He says, "I'm convinced that you are, first of all, full of goodness." And that is, I think, the idea that they, I think it probably points even back to verse 13, where he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, that you be abound in hope." And basically what he's saying is, this does describe you as a church. Again, looking back in verse 5, this is chapter 15, he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I think what he's saying when he says you are full of goodness, basically saying this is true of you. You are mature as a church. You are walking in the truth. You are fundamentally filled with the Holy Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit. You're walking in the truth. He says you are not only full of goodness, but you are filled with all knowledge. Again, knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the Word of God. In other words, you'll notice as you read the book of Romans, he is not anywhere correcting their doctrine. He does teach doctrine, but he's not confronting any particular heresy or error like he does in many of his epistles. He says, "I know that you are full of goodness and full of knowledge. You know the truth. You know the Word of God. You have grown in the truth." Apparently, this is not like some of the other churches that he wrote to that were maybe fairly new in the faith, fairly immature. He's writing to a group of people he knows are mature, and he tells them this. He says, "You're full of goodness, full of knowledge, and also able to admonish one another." Which is another way of saying that you are fully capable as a church to deal with problems yourselves. And I think this is both on Paul's part, humble and gracious. He is not condescending, as if I am this great apostle and he's not condescending to them. As if he is somehow super important and they're immature. But he affirms that they are, in fact, mature themselves. In fact, when he says that I am confident that you are able to admonish one another, in a sense, he's actually saying, listen, you don't need me. And I think one of the great temptations of people, men in the ministry, is to begin, especially successful men in the ministry, and Paul's ministry was successful, as we'll see, but I think one of the great dangers of men in the ministry is to begin to think of themselves as indispensable. Indispensable to God's people. Indispensable to the church. indispensable to God's program. And the truth is, nobody is indispensable but Christ. If something happens to me as the pastor of this church tomorrow, God's plan is going to go right along. I mean, God doesn't need me to accomplish His purpose in this church. God doesn't need any man. God uses men. And I think the Apostle Paul had that understanding. The Apostle Paul had that humility. He knew that even though God had called him to this ministry, he realized he wasn't indispensable. And he realized that, you know, these Romans had learned from other godly men who preached the Word of God to them, and they grew, and they were mature. They didn't need him, even though he did understand that he had something to offer them, he had something to tell them, and what he wrote was important. He was not in any way condescending. He was very gracious. And I want to suggest to you that this is a good model for us. This is exactly what we should, this is how we should act again in whatever circumstance we are. We should be quick to affirm good things that we see in God's people. Again, the danger of that many face in the ministry is to be only negative, only to speak of judgment and repentance, and those things are important. But there's a time also to affirm that, yes, indeed, God is working in us, working in you, and that God is working in the people of God. And this is important. This is an important part of ministry. Again, apply it to your own situation in regard to wherever you are, in regard to your children. Listen, when you see the Lord at work in them, to affirm that, you know, to point that out and to cultivate that. We should always be, in every circumstance, we should be gracious. And Paul certainly was. Again, I think Paul sometimes has a bad rap because he said hard things. He said really hard things. There's no question about that. But he was amazingly pastoral. When you read all of his epistles and you put it all together and you read passages like Acts 20 and 1 Thessalonians 2, you gain an insight into Paul. He was truly pastoral. He cared about his people. He loved his people. And he was always very gracious. But he was also, and we observe this as the second point, he was also very bold. His ministry was marked by boldness. He was not a man who feared men. He did not fear persecution. We know he was often persecuted wherever he went. He was often stoned and thrown out of the city and left for dead. That happened to him multiple times. He was beaten. He was hated. He was hated when he went into the synagogue and preached Christ, and especially hated by the Jews. But listen, he went from city to city, and he always did it knowing what possibly was before him. He was very bold. Now, he says here that he was bold in what he wrote. In verse 15, he says, "I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again." So in other words, what he's saying in verse 15 is, listen, I have been very forthright in what I've said, even though I know that you are mature, I know that you're full of goodness, you're able to admonish one another, you don't, quote unquote, need me, but I have been very bold. And I think what he's referring to is probably what he wrote in chapter 14 and 15 up to this point, where he was talking about the strong and the weak, and there were some strong words about that perhaps implied that there were some problems, and I'm sure he was addressing something that was there. And so he did, in fact, write with boldness. And again, Paul did write with boldness. Paul never lacked courage. And when he wrote with clarity and with boldness. Again, Paul was not backward in calling a spade a spade. In fact, one of the things that impresses me about Paul, and you see that here, is how insightful he is in regard to circumstances and in regard to situations. He was a truly great leader. You know, that's one of the things that makes a truly great leader. Paul understood from afar the maturity of the Romans versus, for example, the immaturity of the Corinthians. Because when he wrote to the Corinthians, remember what he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, I can't write unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. You can't handle it. You're immature. You're full of division and strife and envying. That was very bold. I mean, that was very straightforward, right? This wasn't flattery. He said the same thing to the Galatians. Remember when the Galatians were being led astray by the Judaizers, and he said in chapter 3, who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? And Paul was very bold in what he wrote and in his preaching and in all that he did. He was very courageous. He was very clear. And again, I would apply this, again, to myself, but also to, in whatever situation of leadership that we're in, whether it be as parents or whether it be as teachers or preachers or pastors or elders, there is the need to be bold. There is the need to say what needs to be said. We don't want to be spiritual pacifists, if I can put it that way. You know, there are some people that just won't ever challenge anything because they don't want conflict. Paul never backed down from conflict. But it wasn't because he liked conflict. It wasn't because he loved conflict for conflict's sake. But he loved the truth. He stood in the truth and he spoke the truth. And even when it was difficult, even when it was hard, even when it was awkward, he spoke the truth. With grace, yes. Graciously, yes, but with clarity. And again, this is very important for us in all our dealings with people, whether we're dealing with preaching the gospel to others or whether we're dealing with our family, our children. We need to preach, we need to teach, we need to instruct with clarity, with boldness, even as Paul did. And then the third thing that I would observe here in verses 15 and 16 is that Paul clearly understood that his ministry was, in fact, a calling. His ministry was a calling from the Lord. If you look at verse 15, again, he says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying that although I know you're mature, I know that you are able to admonish one another, yet I have been very bold in what I've written. I've been very straightforward because I have a calling from the Lord. As he doesn't say here, doesn't use the word apostle, but he basically says, I have been called, and I have been called by the grace of God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. And by the way, the Roman church was fundamentally Gentile. There were Jews there, but it's pretty obvious from the list in chapter 16 of who he addresses that these are Roman names. So he's basically, in a sense, telling them here that even though I did not found your church, even though I have not visited your church, there is a sense in which God has called me to minister to your church because I have been called to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And he very much saw his ministry as being a ministry or being a calling from the Lord. I want you to observe, first of all, he understood that the source of this calling was the grace of God. It wasn't because of his greatness or his goodness or his intelligence or his wisdom. He understood, and he says this often in his epistles, right? But he says, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister. In other words, the only reason I'm a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles is because of the grace of God. It was all of grace. Paul was very sensitive to this. And again, we see this in other places, many other places. I want you to just observe. You don't need to turn there. But 1 Corinthians 3:10, in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it." So he was basically saying, by the grace of God, I had this ministry to lay down the foundation, in other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he understood that that was a measure of God's grace. He did not see this as something he attained to or something he worked up to or he got training for. This was a calling. It was the grace of God. Paul was especially sensitive to this because of the fact that he was the first and foremost persecutor of the church before he was saved. And it's an amazing account in Acts chapter 9 when Paul came to Christ. It wasn't Paul seeking out Christ. It was Paul on his way to Damascus, ready to persecute, put into prison, perhaps even kill followers of Christ. He saw this as his mission. He was very passionate. He was a Pharisee. And his goal was to snuff out this new thing called the church. And it was there on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9 that the Lord spoke to him and said, "Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me?" And he was blinded, as you know. And he was told there what great things he must suffer in order to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was told that at that time that he was going to go to the Gentiles. He was going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. God had told him that from the very beginning. He understood more than most the greatness of the grace of God because he was first and foremost. When he said truly in several places, right, "I'm the least of the least." He didn't say it. "I'm the least of the apostles, least of believers." Why? Because he was a persecutor. Again, he talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He talks about the grace of God in his own life. He says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, in his letter to Timothy, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." That's pretty strong terminology. He wasn't just a passive pagan in ignorance. He was a man who was passionately persecuting the church. He was an aggressor. He was violent. He was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was put to death. He says, "Yet I was shown mercy," he says, "because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." So he understood that his whole life was a measure of God's grace, that he had been saved, that he had been delivered, that he was a persecutor, but now God had called him into this ministry. And he was very sensitive to this throughout his ministry, that it was all the grace of God, that it was not something he had attained. And we also observe in relation to his calling that he understood clearly that his calling was especially to the Gentiles. Now, again, he says in verse 15 or verse 16, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, it's not that Paul never preached to the Jews. We know that he did. In fact, when he went from city to city, the first place he went was the synagogue. He went to the synagogue. That was the obvious place for him to begin. He had an audience. He was a Pharisee. He had an automatic in. It was like having a visiting preacher because of his status. And so he would preach the gospel of Christ. He would show from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was the promised Messiah, that he died and rose again in accordance with the Old Testament prophets. He showed them in the Scriptures that Christ was the Messiah. This is where he began, wherever he went. So it's not that he didn't preach to the Jews. He did. He preached to the diaspora wherever he went. That's where he began. But usually the way it went, at least according to the book of Acts, was a few would maybe believe him or follow him, and then most of the Jews would rise up against him and persecute him or raise up problems with the Gentiles. The Gentiles would come hear the gospel, and then a church would begin, right? And a church would start often with a mixture of Jew and Gentile. But his fundamental ministry he saw as being preaching to the Gentiles. Again, he tells us in the book of Acts that this is exactly what Jesus told him on the road to Emmaus, or the road to Damascus. He said in Acts 26, when he, you remember, this is before Agrippa, but he actually said this in chapter 22. Remember when he was speaking to the Jews, the Jews were wanted to kill him, and he was able to speak to them, and he started speaking to them in the Hebrew, and they all listened, and they were very attentive and very quiet as he's standing there telling his testimony about how he was on the road to Damascus and he was blinded. And you remember, they listened up to this point. In chapter 22, verse 20, it says, "And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And it says they listened to him at this point, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." As soon as he mentioned the Gentiles, they were done with him, right? But the point here is that God had told him from the very beginning that his ministry was going to be to the Gentiles. He was going to the Gentiles. He had a very clear calling from the Lord that his ministry was to a specific people. And not just a specific people, but with a specific message, and that was he was a minister of the gospel. He was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. It says, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. And the gospel, as you know, is simply this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, and ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. In other words, in Christ, through faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. When we trust in Him and put our faith in Him and turn from our sin, repent of our sin, and put our faith in Christ and Christ alone, our sins are forgiven. And that's the gospel. And that's what Paul was called to preach. He was called to preach this to the Gentiles. Now, he preached it to the Jews as well, but he was preaching this fundamentally to the Gentiles. It was the gospel. Turn for just a moment to Ephesians 3. Verse 7. Again, he's talking here about the church. He's talking about the gospel and how the gospel unites Jew and Gentile under one in the church. He says in verse 7, well, I'll start in verse 6. "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister." In other words, he was made a minister of the gospel. "According to the gift of God's grace." Again, notice the emphasis on God's grace. This is always in his personal testimonies of his ministry. "It's according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." That's an amazing passage, but the point here is that He understood that his ministry was to the Gentiles to bring the gospel, to preach the gospel. And he kind of, in Romans 15 here, has an interesting metaphor. I guess you could call it a metaphor, a picture. He pictures himself as a priest offering up the Gentiles to God. It is a metaphor. He's not a priest. As you know, there's only one priesthood in the New Testament, and it's all of us are priests. All of us offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2. All of us, when we praise the Lord, we come to the Lord, we come through Christ. He's the only high priest. But Paul here uses that metaphor of a priest. He says, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering, and all these words come from sacrificial language. He says, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That through the preaching of the gospel, as these Gentiles heard the gospel and received Christ and believed on Christ and were changed by the power of God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that they would be an acceptable offering to God. This was his purpose. Again, let me just, by way of application, say a couple words about calling. I don't want to say too much about this, but I do want to emphasize the fact I do believe truly as a minister, as a pastor, that it is a calling. I do believe that I was called into the ministry. I think that's very important from the standpoint of ministry. I was maybe in my early 20s, and my grandfather, who was a pastor, thought that I should go into the ministry. He asked me if I was going into the ministry one time, and I said, well, I said, if the Lord calls me, I will go. I was determined I was not going to call myself. I wanted to be very, very plain that it was not, you know, me. When I went out of college, I was in business administration. I went into business, and I kind of thought that someday the Lord would call me into the ministry, but that I did not want to be guilty of calling myself. And I told him, I said, well, you know, if the Lord calls me, I'll go. And he said, well, how will you know if the Lord calls you? And I said, well, I don't know, but I'm sure he'll let me know. And he did. He made it very plain. No, I didn't hear a voice. No, I didn't see a sign. He just made it very plain through people, circumstances, laying it on my heart. I really believe that it's very important to understand that the ministry is a calling. That it's not something we call ourselves into. It's not something you say, well, I feel like being a pastor. It's something that God calls us to. And there's a whole, I guess we could speak about how one knows when it's called, but that's not my purpose tonight. I only want to emphasize the fact that I do think it's necessary to understand that there is a calling. It's a calling that is both internal and external. What I mean by that is there is that inward compelling that comes from the Holy Spirit that I must preach. But there's also the external aspect of the church verifying that there is giftedness, there is ability. This is the church calling someone into the ministry. There has to be both. And again, long story, but God certainly worked that way in my own life. And I would say with Paul that it's all the grace of God. It has nothing to do with anything in me per se. It's the grace of God. It was God's purpose. I also believe very definitely that God called me to this place, to this church. And I know Grace and I, when we were in California, both when I was in seminary and after seminary, I was out of seminary for a couple years before I came here, but the big question for Grace and I in the first 5 years of our marriage was, where are we going to end up? Because we were living in California, we moved back to Pennsylvania, we weren't sure where we were going to go. But both of us were praying very clearly that the Lord would make it very plain where he wants us to be. We did not want to simply follow conventional wisdom. We really wanted it to be plain that the Lord had led us to this place, wherever it was. And we had prayed very definitely that the Lord would make it plain. Where would he have us to be? And what an amazing way he made that clear. So I really do believe with all my heart that I was called to Grace Church of North Olmsted. This wasn't my choice. You know what I said in seminary, right? I will go anywhere in the world. I said this multiple times. I said, I will go anywhere in the world except along the Great Lakes between Buffalo and Gary, Indiana. That's what I said. I said that many times. Look where I ended up. Right in the middle. I mean, halfway between Buffalo and Gary, Indiana is probably Cleveland. God has a sense of humor. So since then, I've been saying, I will never, ever go to Hawaii. I'm thankful. The Lord truly has blessed us. I love Cleveland, and I love being here. We've been very blessed here. But all that to say, God definitely calls people. He calls people to a specific ministry. I think this can be overdone. But I think in humility, we can say, Lord, you know, wherever you send me is where I want to go and where I want to be. And I can truly say that God graciously led us here, and that I feel that I'm called here. By the way, the reason I think that's so important, I think most pastors go through periods where they say, you know, is this really where I belong? And you know, did I call myself? And there's something when you really realize that it wasn't you, but this is where the Lord put you. It gives you strength in every circumstance, and it gives you a certain, not a self-confidence, but a confidence in the Lord that you're where you're supposed to be. And, you know, and I always said, listen, my goal when I came here was to be here till I die. But, you know, if the Lord calls you somewhere else, that's up to Him. I'm not looking to go anywhere else because this is where the Lord called me, right? So the ministry is not a career. It's a calling. It's a very serious calling. It's a sobering calling. But again, not to be, this isn't a one-for-one comparison, but I do want to emphasize the fact that all of us, again, as I said earlier, have a calling. Listen, you have, as a believer in Christ, born again, believing the gospel, you have a calling. And that calling is to be, first and foremost, obviously faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in grace and to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is your calling. That's not an option. That's your calling. You're a slave of Christ. You are a slave of righteousness. That's your calling. It's not something you can say, well, I'll take it or I won't take it. Listen, if you're a Christian, you are not your own. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You must live according to your calling. You don't have the option. The question is not what you want to do in life. The question is, where does God want me to be? What does God want me to do? That's your calling. Listen, if you're a husband or a wife, your calling is to minister to your husband or your wife for life. That's your calling. If you have children, you are called to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That's not an option. That's something you must do. That's something you're called to do. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Listen, we need to be clear that we are here to serve the Lord. Paul had a very definite sense and clarity about what he was called to do. I think I might actually stop there, only because I don't want to rush through verses 17 through 21, and there's a lot there, actually. And so I'll just say, does anybody have any questions or comments on what I said thus far? I was planning on covering this all tonight, but I think I'm just going to push it on to next week because I don't want to rush through it. Part of what makes this rich in my mind is the fact that there's so much in the New Testament about Paul. It's not just this passage. There's so much that we learn about Paul in his ministry. Any comments or questions? Yes, Dave. Why did Paul use the Romans to write this magnum opus? It was the magnum opus of Paul. I mean, no question. This is the greatest treatise in the Bible regarding salvation. I mean, without this letter, and that's why it comes right after Acts, by the way. These letters are not in chronological order. Romans was not the first letter of the New Testament. It wasn't the first letter of Paul. But it's placed after Acts because it's the most important epistle. Why he wrote it to the Romans as opposed to, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that question. I mean, I guess we could, do you have any thoughts about that? He wasn't correcting any obvious error. Yeah, I agree. Correct. Yeah, and I can't help but think also it might have something to do with the perceived importance of the church at Rome because of the fact that it was the capital, because it was a very important city. I can't help but think that in his mind that that was an aspect of it. But yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, I know I've thought about that too. She said, could it be that he was anticipating the Holy Spirit, obviously not Paul, but the Holy Spirit anticipating that the Roman Catholic system, which really was a rejection of this, right? Yeah. That did cross my mind, actually. And that is an interesting thought, because there's an irony here that doesn't the Bible, the Word of God, seem to anticipate much of the error in Rome? For example, you know, the worship of Mary, praying to Mary. I mean, the New Testament seems to anticipate that. Christ himself seems to anticipate that because he was very careful not to exalt her in any way. He was very careful to call her, in fact, he called her woman a couple of times, right? And he put her on the same level as all the faithful. It seemed like he was very careful to point to actually do that. So yeah, I think that that's possible. I mean, I think it's interesting, you know, as much as they make an issue of Peter being the first pope, Paul never mentions Peter in this letter. Peter didn't write this letter. If Peter was there, certainly you would have thought Paul would have mentioned him in the book of Romans at the end with all the names, right? Peter's not there. I think Peter may have gone to Rome, but he was certainly not, you know. Absolutely. Yeah, and actually that also kind of goes back to, remember when Paul wanted to go east and the Holy Spirit stopped him and said, no, you're not going east, you're going west. And it has been pointed out. I mean, that's when Paul went to Europe. When he went to Macedonia, when he went to Philippi and so forth, and this was chapter 13 of Acts. But at any rate, Paul ended up going to Europe. That's chapter 16, I guess. But at any rate, he ended up going to Europe. And did that have a huge influence on the way civilization went? Yeah, absolutely. Christianity went west. That was the Holy Spirit's leading. I mean, why? I mean, we don't know. I mean, it is God's sovereignty, God's providence. But Rome was definitely the center of influence, not just governmentally, but to a large degree culturally. That was the center of the Roman Empire, obviously. And that was, I'm sure, one of the reasons Paul made this letter so important. But that's a good question, though, Dave. A lot of things to think about there. Anything else? Well, I'll just close with this comment, because I think this is a very important... I love this about the Bible. You know, I sometimes think, why didn't... I know the answer to this question, but, you know, why didn't God just write a theology book? You know, a systematic theology, so we knew exactly what to believe, right? Organize it by topic. Here's what you're supposed to believe about God. Here's what you're supposed to believe about man. Here's what you're supposed to believe about Christ, salvation. He didn't do that. I mean, when you think about the nature of the Bible, written over 1,500 years. Most of it is history. But think about it, even in the New Testament, it's letters. It's letters that are specific people writing to specific churches and individuals with specific problems and issues and dealing with them. And in that, we see how the ministry works. We see what a minister looks like, what he does, and how he thinks and feels and behaves in a way that we could not see if this were just a systematic theology. It's not just what we believe, it's how we live. And Paul was an example to all of us. He was meant to be an example of what it means to serve the Lord and what it means to be faithful. And so it's well worth considering the life of Paul. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing, and then we'll pick this up next week. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious and good, and we want to thank you for your faithfulness to us. We confess that we are weak. We are ignorant. We are by nature foolish. But Lord, we thank you that you in your grace delivered us from ourselves, from sin, from the wrath of God, and you have given us life and hope in Christ. We thank you for Paul, the Apostle Paul, for the way in which you called him out of darkness into light and then gave him a tremendous ministry in the building up of the church, particularly of the Gentiles. And we thank you for his example. We thank you for his ministry, for his letters. And Lord, we thank you especially for the book of Romans. It is such a important letter in understanding your salvation. So we thank you for these things, and we pray that you would enable us to live as he did, looking to you and serving you boldly, humbly, graciously, wisely. Father, may we serve you in the same way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.